Amen. Once again, happy anniversary, Glendale. And we are here today to hear from the Word of God. So if you have your Bibles, please turn with me to Matthew chapter 16 again, and we'll be looking at verses 15 through 19. Matthew chapter 16, verses 15 through 19. This is God's holy word. He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter answered, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jona, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven." Amen. May the Lord add a blessing to the reading and hearing of his holy word. I want to talk to you this morning on the topic, Four Traits of a True Church. Four Traits of a True Church. Please join me in a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for, again, that Christ alone is where our hope is found. And we thank you, Lord, for the wonderful reflection that we've just heard, as well as the wonderful service, Lord, that shows that Christ truly is at the cornerstone of this church, Lord. And Father, we pray now that as we hear this word, that you will not only remind us of our great Savior, Lord, but remind us of the joy that we have in being his church, Lord, being his bride that was purchased with his blood. So, Father, we pray for those who are here that you will open up all of our ears and open up all of our eyes to see this wonderful gift. And we ask these blessings in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Now, if you have a good memory, or if you're like Brother Middleton, who keeps a log in his Bible of what sermon texts are preached and whereas when they're preached, you might remember some time ago that we looked at this text together under the title, The Glorious Confession. And whereas in that sermon we examined this narrative as a whole, what I want to do this morning in light of our church anniversary is look at this passage again. However, I want our focus to be what Jesus says about his church in response to Peter's confession. Now, when we ponder on the question, what exactly makes a church, we need to understand that this is not a question that is new to our faith, but rather this has been a question that has been asked from the origins of Christianity. And never more was this so than during the early days of the Protestant Reformation, when the need to distinguish authentic Christianity was extremely important to protect the faith from the teachings of Rome, as well as the other heresies or the many heresies that were trying to seep into the church of that time. And eventually, this led the reformers to define the true church under three marks, which are as follows. A true church is where the gospel is preached and exhorted. A true church is where the sacraments, that is the Lord's Supper and baptism, are properly administered. And thirdly, a true church is where biblical discipline is practiced properly. And while these marks set a great foundation in distinguishing what a true church is from all others, as we look at this passage in Matthew 16 today, I feel Jesus gives us four traits that either give wind to these marks or provides additional distinctions which will further separate the true church from all other claims. So with this said, let us look at this text again in Matthew 16 and once more discover four traits in this passage that show these distinctions. Now, the four traits that we'll be looking at are as follows. We will be examining, number one, the confession of the church. Number two, we will be examining the building of the church. Number three, we'll be examining the victory of the church. And fourth and finally, we'll be looking at the proclamation of the church. Now, again, if you didn't get those four points, we'll go along, and we'll mention them again as we go along. But let's look first at the confession of the church. The confession of the church. And I want to back up now to verse 13. Although our text started in verse 15, I want to back up to verse 13 for context purposes and read down to the first part of verse 18. It reads, "Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he was asking his disciples, 'Who do people say that the Son of Man is?' And they said, 'Some say John the Baptist, and others Elijah, but still others Jeremiah or one of the prophets.' He said to them, 'But who do you say that I am?' Simon Peter answered, 'You are the Christ, the Son of the living God.' And Jesus said to him, 'Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church.'" Now again, being familiar with this passage, we are aware that Jesus starts with presenting his disciples with a question. And that question is, who do people say that the Son of Man is? And after getting their replies, he next poses a more personal question to them. Who do you say that I am? To which Peter responds with, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And after giving Peter that proverbial thumbs up to his response, Jesus then makes this statement. He says, "I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church." Now, when we look at this phrase, upon this rock, the question becomes, what does Jesus mean by this? Well, historically, there have been two competing interpretations to what Jesus is saying here. Now, the first interpretation is that the rock in this context is Peter. And the idea comes from the name Peter, which literally means stone. The argument, thus, is that Jesus is building the church with Peter as the cornerstone. And this is where the idea that Peter was the first pope of the church actually finds its origins, and you can guess that this is the position that the Roman Catholic Church holds to. However, the second interpretation is the one that I feel is the most congruent with Scripture, and that is namely that the rock does not represent Peter, but rather it represents Peter's confession of Christ. In other words, the confession of the true church is that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, the second person of the Holy Trinity, God incarnate, and this serves as the cornerstone by which it is being constructed. In fact, in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 19 through 20, Paul states this very thing when he says these words. He says, "So then you," that is believers, "are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the chief cornerstone." Therefore, understanding that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, serves as the seed or the seal of the faith we profess. So in essence, beloved, here is the bottom line. As a church, we may debate on the mode and recipients of baptism. We may debate on whether or not it's biblical only to sing hymns in our worship service. We may even debate whether or not it's only proper to use grape juice instead of wine in our communion services. And yes, that is a real debate. But when it comes down to it, here is what is not up for debate: whether Jesus is truly the Christ, the Son of the living God. Because, beloved, to deny this truth is to deny being an authentic church. You know, up until about a year and a half ago, I had a barber who I went to for over 10 years. And in the years of going to him, I found out that he had grown up as a Jehovah's Witness. In fact, his father, to the best of my understanding, is still a lead minister within the Kingdom Hall that they attend. And as we got to know one another, we would talk about various things, and obviously one being our respective faiths. And one of the things that stood out when he spoke about his faith is the fact that he always referred to himself as a Christian. And after a period of hearing this over and over, I finally came out and asked him, how is it possible for one to declare himself a Christian and at the same time believe that Christ is a liar? To which, you can imagine, struck him. He was like, what do you mean by that? Well, I answered, well, I know that you see Jesus as a God. I also know that you see him as Son, meaning that he's not on equal ground with God the Father. However, when we look at Holy Scripture, I see that Jesus calls himself the I Am, which declares he's eternal. I see that Peter calls himself the Christ, and he blesses Peter for saying such. And when he calls himself the Son of God, and people pick up stones to throw at him because they understand that he is saying he is equal with God, I don't see anywhere in the Scriptures where he told them that they misunderstood him. And by the way, all these accounts you can find in your New World Translation. Therefore, I ask again, how can you call yourself a Christian and yet not believe that Jesus is who he claims to be? And this question actually led us to having a long discussion in the barbershop. I was there a few hours after I got my hair cut because the whole barbershop got involved in it. And from that point, the Lord actually led me to pour into two men, and one of them actually serves as a youth leader in his church at this present time. So praise God for that. Now, in retrospect, it might not have been the best idea to criticize someone's belief when they're holding a razor to your neck. But nevertheless, sometimes we're called to do the Lord's work even when we're in the most uncomfortable spots. But my point again in saying this, beloved, is that without a proper understanding of Christ, an understanding that is beautifully stated, in particular in our Nicene Creed, that he is the only begotten Son of God, begotten of the Father before all worlds, that he's God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father, by whom all things are made, without this proper understanding, beloved, we can claim to be a Christian all we want. We can claim to be a child of God all we want. But in the end, we make ourselves to be nothing but liars. And as John says, the truth is not in us. Again, beloved, Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, is the seed and seal of the faith we profess. So we see that the first trait of a true church is that it has a proper understanding and confession about who Christ truly is. But secondly, another distinguishing trait about the true church is that it is one which is built. Again, verse 18, the first part of verse 18 reads, I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church. Now, there are a couple interesting things that we need to unpack about this phrase, I will build my church. The first thing we need to understand that if something is built, then obviously what? It has a builder. And we see from this text that Christ himself is that builder. Again, I will build my church. However, beloved, also take notice that Christ not only declares himself as the builder of the church, but as the builder, he also claims ownership over what he has built. I will build my church. In short, Christ has not built the church to give its rights to someone else, but rather he builds the church for his own pleasure and purpose. So what this tells us is that if the church is built for the pleasure and purpose of Christ, then the church's primary function should be to please the builder and follow his purpose. Now, why is this important to understand? Because it has become very popular for many of us in the church to feel that we have the right to redefine things. For example, and let me get on my proverbial soapbox for a moment, we have churches that want to be known for how they cater to social and community needs and plights. We have churches that try to follow every gimmick under the sun because they feel the gospel isn't relevant to draw people anymore. And we have churches that are sold out on their, quote, pastor's vision on the direction where he, or in some cases she, thinks the church should go. However, beloved, here is what we need to keep in mind. Jesus is not building his church to be a home base for every social and community pep rally. He is not building his church for it to be a test laboratory for every new Christian trend that comes along. And he's not building his church for it to follow the plans and goals of someone else whose vision and purposes do not match up with his. No, beloved, Jesus is building his church with one goal in mind: for the glorification, exaltation, and honoring of his holy name. Again, he is the builder and owner, which means that he sets the guidelines, and we as his creation have a mandate to honor him and line up with his purposes. But secondly, we see another important truth in this phrase concerning Christ's building of the church, namely not just who builds it, but how it's built. Once again, let us look at verses 15 through 17. It reads, he said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter answered, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah," now watch this, "because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." Now, we've already spoken about how the rock here is Peter's confession that Jesus is the Christ. However, if you look at verse 17, you will see that Peter's confession is not something that he just guessed at, nor is it something that he knew because he just happened to have Phi Beta Kappa level intelligence. No, Jesus tells us that Peter knew who he was only because the Father in heaven had revealed it to him. So, beloved, what this tells us is that the church is not an organism where you get in by your intelligence, where you get in by your social status, where you get in by your wealth. But rather, the church is an organism by which you go through, or you get in through, divine means. In essence, it is as Jesus says in John chapter 6, verse 65. He says, "No one can come to him unless it has been granted him from the Father." And this truth is further proven when we understand that the word church, which is the word ekklesia in Greek, it literally means the called out ones. Namely, the church is made up of people who have been called out of the darkness of sin, death, and despair into the light by way of the revelation and their confession that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And again, this confession comes when the Father in heaven chooses to reveal it to those whom he pleases. And this is one of the reasons why I love when Peter, what Peter calls believers, in particular in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. He says that we are, quote, a peculiar people. You know, we're different. We're unusual. And not only are we like this to the world, but in a lot of cases, we're like this to each other. You know, some of you might remember me saying some time ago that during my time in seminary, I was close friends with primarily two guys. One guy was a lieutenant for the Palm Beach Sheriff's Office, and the other guy had served time and was presently at the time on probation. And when the friend who was on probation found out about the occupation of the friend that was the lieutenant, he made the comment, "Only in the Lord can he make a criminal and a cop hang out together." And my friend's comment poses an interesting question. How is it that a criminal and a cop can find harmony in the Lord? Equally, how is it that a zealot and a tax collector can stand side by side preaching the gospel and help build the New Testament church? And finally, how is it that people of different ethnicities, cultures, backgrounds and statuses can worship and find harmony in a church building located in Richmond Heights? Well, beloved, the answer is found in the fact that we are a people who have been called out. We have been blessed, like Peter, to have the revelation of Jesus Christ shown to us by the Father. And by virtue of this, we may be unusual to the world. We may even be unusual to each other, but our confession gives us unity as building blocks in the church of the Lord. So the second trait we see about a true church is that it is built by Christ through the revelation that has been given to it by God the Father. And continuing on, thirdly, we see another trait of the true church. Namely, it's a victorious church. Look with me at verse 18. Jesus says, I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it. Now, I want you to take a notice of the latter part of verse 18, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it. Because once more, we need to ask ourselves, what does Jesus mean here? Well, first of all, we need to understand that the gates of Hades is a reference to the abode of the dead. Hades, from the Jewish outlook, was a place where all the dead went, whether you were saved or unsaved, until the last day, until the judgment of the last day. That's the first thing. Secondly, the phrase will not overpower it, or if you have the King James or other versions, will not prevail, can better be understood as not having mastery over. So in essence, Jesus is saying that the state of death does not have the power to have mastery over or to keep God's people in a state of bondage. In short, all who are a part of the true church will overcome the state of death, and they will be given and will enjoy the eternal life that has been promised to them by their Lord. Now, this once again begs another question. How can we be sure of this? How can we be sure of this? Well, our surety can be found in the fact that the very Lord who gifts his church with eternal life is also the same Lord who made eternal life effectual when he took on our sin, shed his blood, and tasted the dregs of death in our place. Thus, this is why Jesus can say in John 11:25, that he who believes in me will live even if he dies. So to put it plainly, beloved, for the person who is a part of the true church, death no longer has a tormenting, intimidating, unknown presence about it. But rather, death becomes a vehicle to usher the believer into what my old professor, Dr. Robert Raymond, would say, God's greatest means of grace, which is eternal life and eternal fellowship with him. You know, I can't think of a better picture where this truth is shown in Scripture than in a psalm that we all love, and that's Psalm 23. So I'm going to ask you to turn there for a moment as I get some water. Keep something in Matthew 16 because we're coming back to it, but I want to look at Psalm 23, and I want to look at verses 4 and 5. Psalm 23, verses 4 and 5. In verse 4, we see it says, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death. In short, David is saying here, even when my physical life comes to an end, and even though death has a reputation of being scary, has a reputation of being intimidating and packed with sorrow, he goes on to say, I will fear no evil. In other words, I'm not going to be scared. And you know why David won't be scared? Because he knows that his shepherd, his Lord, his Savior, his Redeemer, his Christ is there with him. And not only is he there with him, beloved, but he has removed the sting of death from getting to him. And because of this, he doesn't need to be frightened by its presence, but rather he can walk in this very valley with comfort and confidence, knowing that his shepherd's presence and his work, he has full protection in them. But he doesn't stop there. He goes on in verse 5 and says, you have prepared a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You have anointed my head with oil. My cup overflows. Now notice again, when David gets to the other side of this valley, it doesn't lead him into a place of torment, pain, and sorrow. But rather, beloved, at the other end of this valley, it practically leads him to a banquet. It leads him to a party where he happens to be the guest of honor. And at this party, notice what all his enemies are doing. And that enemy includes death, by the way. What are they doing? Nothing. Through his shepherd, he has defeated them, and they can only watch as he celebrates over them. And beloved, this is the future that awaits all of us who are a part of the true church. Therefore, once more, here is the bottom line. When you were saved and you became part of the true church, it's important to know that you not only receive gifts such as adoption, regeneration, justification, sanctification, and glorification, but you also received in your salvation a party invitation. Now, the date and exact time of this party is something that I can't tell you. But here's what I can tell you about this party. It's one that I guarantee will not be canceled or postponed. You will be the guest of honor at it. And when you get there, I can also guarantee that no one will be looking at you funny or questioning how, quote, saved you are when they see you celebrate. Because, and why is that, beloved? Because everyone there will be saved, and they're going to be having just as much of a good time as you. Beloved, the true church is a victorious church. And the victory comes because Christ has paid the penalty for all your sins and has overcome the grave for you. So like David, when you go through the valley of the shadow of death, you don't need to fear because your shepherd is there with you. His rod and his staff will comfort you. And his wounded back, as well as his pierced side, hands, and feet, will serve for your protection and confidence. So thirdly, one of the traits of a true church is that it is victorious through the very Christ it confesses as Lord. And this now gets us to the final trait that we see in this passage, namely the true church's proclamation. Its proclamation. Look at verse 19 of Matthew 16. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loosed on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. Now, as we've done in the last 3 points, let's do some unpacking of what Jesus is saying in this verse. First off, and I feel the need to say this, when Jesus makes this statement, despite what you hear on TBN, the Word Network, and Daystar, as well as all other religious channels, Jesus is not giving his church the power to bind sickness, the devil, disease, or poverty. And he is surely not giving the church the power to lose finances, to lose a new job, or to lose a husband and a wife. That's not what he's talking about. No, beloved, the terms binding and loosing in Jesus' day were terms generally used in the areas of spiritual discipline. In short, if a person was convicted of a sin, they would bring a sin offering to the priest, and after repenting of that sin, the priest would then perform the sacrifice and then tell them, you were loose from that sin. However, if they were still found to be in a state of unrepentance, the priest would not accept their sin offering, and he would say that, in essence, you were still bound in sin. And we see elements of this explanation actually 2 chapters later in Matthew 18 when Jesus uses the same binding and loosing language to explain the actual practice of church discipline. In addition, we also see elements of this in a few chapters before in Matthew 5 when Jesus says that if your brother has an ought against you, leave your offering in front of the altar, go make reconciliation with your brother, then come back and make your offering. So we see elements of this here. However, in saying all of this, while some have come to understand our text and Matthew 18 as referring to the same thing, that is church discipline again, I'm not convinced that this is Jesus' aim in this passage. I'm not convinced of that. And the reason why I say this is because there is one phrase that Jesus uses in Matthew 16 that he doesn't use in Matthew 18. And it's this phrase: I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. So now we must ask, what are the function of keys? Well, we understand that keys both provide access to something, or they can keep one from getting access to something. So now we have to ask, what has the capability to provide access to the kingdom of heaven, and at the same time has the capability to keep one from getting access to this same kingdom? Well, beloved, there's only one clear-cut answer to this question, and the answer is the message of the gospel. In other words, belief in the gospel provides access to the kingdom of heaven for sinners who believe it and repent, while at the same time denies access to the kingdom to those who are unrepentant and reject it. So in essence, Jesus takes us, living stones who are already built into the church, puts the message of the gospel in our hearts and on our lips, and through this, he draws other sinners who ultimately become themselves stones in the building of his church. In short, beloved, the church is the mouthpiece for the wonderful salvation that is found in Christ. And when we think about the depths of this truth, beloved, it immediately becomes apparent that this trait is actually one of the greatest gifts that we have been given as part of the church of Christ. You know, two stories instantly come to mind in Scripture when I think about this point. The first one is found in John chapter 4. John chapter 4, and that's the story with the woman at the well. Now, we're told that this woman comes to the well around noontime, which is 3 hours before the other women in her town come. And the reason why she does this is because she has a shady reputation. And when she gets there, she runs into Jesus. And after an in-depth conversation with him, we're told that she leaves her bucket and ran back into the town and told the men, "Let me tell you about a man who told me everything that I did." Now, here's the thing. The men in her town already knew about her reputation. In fact, they probably gave it to her. Okay? So her saying this to them, they were probably thinking, well, what could this guy say that we don't already know? We see you every day. He saw you once. However, when the woman says that she believes that the man who said these things to her might be the Christ, then we got a whole different story. Because immediately the town went up in droves to that very well. And when they discovered for themselves that Jesus was indeed the Christ, do you remember what they said to her? They said, "We don't believe anymore because you say he's the Christ. But now we believe because we see for ourselves that he is the Savior of the world." Then we have another story, a story of a man with leprosy, which is found in Matthew 8 and Mark chapter 1. And in this story, this man comes to Jesus begging him, saying, "If you are willing, you can make me clean." Jesus tells him, "I am willing," stretches out his hand, touches him, and he instantly becomes healed of his affliction. Now, it's important to realize again that this man's condition of leprosy carried along with it banishment from his society. It prohibited him from worshiping God in the synagogue, and along with public shame. So when Jesus heals him, not only does this man get cured of his affliction, but the banishment is lifted, the prohibition from the temple is gone, and so is the shame from others. But then Jesus tells this man something interesting. He says, "Don't say anything about what I did for you to anyone." But instead of following Jesus' command, this man becomes, and I love what R.C. Sproul says about him here, he becomes a disobedient evangelist. Only R.C. Sproul. In other words, this man looked at his healing, saw that he was made new, saw that nothing was holding him back anymore from worshiping God, saw that he had no more shame, and said to himself, you know, I know Jesus told me to keep this healing on the DL, but you know what? I've been restored. I've been delivered. I've been set free. In other words, I'd be a fool to keep quiet what the Lord has done for me. And thus, this man started running his mouth. And as with the woman at the well, beloved, people started coming in droves to see just who Jesus is. And many of them believed and were saved because of this. Beloved, living stones who are already built into the church, who have been given the truth of the gospel placed on their hearts and on their lips, whose words are used to draw other sinners, who themselves ultimately become living stones in the building of the church. Beloved, this is what we see in these two passages, and this is what we have been given the privilege and pleasure to do as God's people. Again, to proclaim the gospel of Christ to others, to be given the very keys that open the kingdom of heaven, is one of the most humbling and precious gifts that we have been given as a church. Therefore, beloved, let us show our appreciation of this gift by proclaiming, honoring, and exhorting the full greatness of the one who has entrusted it to us. Let us express our joy as we follow what our Lord tells us to do in preaching the gospel to every creature. And let us stand in amazement as he takes tired, weak, empty, and broken vessels as ourselves and transforms us into continual testimonies of his goodness and grace. So fourth and finally, we see that a trait of the true church is that it is a people that proclaims the wonderful work of Christ as it is shown in the message of the gospel. Yes. And as we end our time together this morning, and as we embark into this 52nd year of life here at Glendale, let us remember that the four traits that we have discussed is at the heart and structure of our church. And beloved, let us not allow ourselves to be defined by anything else but them. Let us not give in to the pressures of being anything less than a Christ-confessing, Christ-built, Christ-victorious, Christ-proclaiming church. Because while some may say it is only what you do for Christ that will last, it's more important to understand that what Christ has done for us is what serves as our life, our encouragement, and joy as his people and as his possession. Amen. Let us pray. Amen. Dear Father, thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord, for 52 years here, Lord, as a church. But even more so, Lord, thank you for the eternal life that you have given us, Lord, that we will be a church, Lord, long after this building is gone, long after this world is gone, that we will be your church because we are your bride. Father, thank you, Lord, for the devotion and the love that you pour into us. Thank you, Lord, for the confession that you've given us. Thank you, Lord, for the victory that you've given us, Lord. And thank you, Father, that we can proclaim these things so that your church can continue to be built on the cornerstone, which is your Son, Jesus Christ. So, Father, we thank you again for this opportunity. Thank you for this word. And we ask your blessings upon it, not just into our minds, but also in our hearts. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.